Today, in this study we do now, we're going to experience the power of God. It's quite a claim to make that here in Matthew's A on a Thursday lunchtime, it can be the power of God that's experienced. But that is the claim that I'd make because the Bible teaches it. If you turn back just a page in your Bible to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, if you really can't see a Bible, make sure you shove along in the chair or nod to the person behind you or something and get hold of one, because you'll need to see onto the text to make sure that I'm saying the truth here, and later on, more importantly. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, we read, "Not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed." We're going to be looking at this righteousness from God that is revealed in the gospel. And if what the gospel is saying is true, then in this message of the righteousness that comes from God, we have the power of God. And we can be experiencing that today as we listen to God's word. That is, it's not like some magic show, as if I can get all these glasses to turn up and for the water to be poured in them without so much as touching them, as if I can get the overhead projector screen to go up and down and up and down just by the wave of my hand without touching them, as if I can get the hands of the clock to run backwards somehow just by a look over there. It's not that I'm moving into magic shows, because God's power is not seen that way, like some kind of trick. Nor is God's power going to be seen and experienced by the cleverness of my words, by deep and profound philosophical speculations, by profundities that will stretch your mind beyond. That is not how God comes. That is not how God's power. Humans may be very impressed by these things, but that's not the way of God's power. God's power comes through speaking, through words, through listening to what is being said today. That is how God's power, it seems fairly puny and ineffective, but in fact, it is transforming. For that is what God's power, not everyone will experience it because it's not magic. Some will say, yes, I've heard those words and I fell asleep through most of it. They will miss God's power. Some will say, yes, well, I hear that, but I'm not sure I believe that. It's to those who believe this message of the gospel that they will experience the power of God, because believing it will transform your life. It will transform your life, firstly, because it puts you into a different situation, a different relationship with God than one you've ever been in before. And when you get right with God, then suddenly all kinds of other things, and not just suddenly, but over a period of time as well, all kinds of other things in your life will also be put right. The whole character of life is changed. Some 25 years ago, I came to understand this message myself for the first time, and it has transformed the way I live and think and everything else about life. But it's not me only, it's not uniquely my experience, it's the experience of thousands of people that I have seen and known personally, as I've watched people who've come right with God have the whole of their lives transformed. There's not everything in the world that transforms people, but being right with God certainly does it. And that's what this gospel message is about. It's a righteousness that comes from God. And so we'll be studying this passage of the scripture, this passage of the Romans epistle, which talks about this righteousness from God today. And as we come to hear it and to speak on it, we're doing more than hearing and speaking. We're actually come to an experiencing. And so we start our Bible study by prayer, and we're going to finish the Bible study today in prayer. Because it's what comes from this passage that will change the very character of the lives of some people here today. But so that you'll know where we're going, firstly we have an outline with the talk, actually the headings on it just there, so as to keep up with where we're at. We're actually just finishing point number 1-4 at the moment, going on to two, man's problem with sin. But before we do it, let me point out also inside that you'll see a blue card. Just if you take that out for a moment, you'll see what it's about. Inside is this blue card. It has got name and address, etc. at the top. You needn't fill that out. It's a comment card and a question card, and I look forward to reading your comments and questions, whatever you would care to write there anonymously, or indeed, if you want to put your name and address, well, you can do that as well. But you needn't do that. If you want me to reply to any of your questions, then you'll have to do it. That's the only way we can do it. If you care to write questions there and you want reply, then you'll either need to put your phone number or your address so that we can send some reply back to you, or possibly meet with you and discuss the issues if that would be more appropriate. If you want to investigate further what's happened, if you'd like to meet with someone and actually investigate further the claims of Christ, well, you'll see there under the postcard the sentence, "I'd like to meet with someone to investigate the claims of Christ from the Bible," and all you need to do is tick or put an X in the little box next to the word yes, and we will contact you, provided you've given us the phone number and or address. We'll contact you and set up some meetings where, in privacy, at your own convenience, we'll meet with you. And don't tick that, of course, if you don't want us to be doing that. But if you want us to do that, we're happy to do that with you. So here's the opportunity of you picking it up further. But if you'll notice on the back of the card, there is a prayer. And that's the prayer we'll be praying at the conclusion. I've put it there right from the beginning for you. That's the prayer we'll pray at the conclusion. It's the kind of prayer that you need to pray in order to get right with God. Because if we're going to hear about this, it's not just hearing about it, it's experiencing that we're involved in. And if it's a matter of experiencing, it's a matter of actually doing it with God even today. And so right from the beginning, I'm telling you that's where we're heading for, so that if you understand what it is to be right with God and know that you're not right with God and want to become right with God, then that is where we're heading towards the end of the day. And if you pray that prayer, then again, we'll ask you to fill in the other side so that we can contact you and talk with you about it further so as to be of help to you. At the end, I'm going to ask everybody to fill in the card for the sake of peer group pressure. That is, people get embarrassed about people sitting beside them, watching them, filling in the card. And so I'm going to ask everybody to write something. If you don't want to write anything more than rhubarb, spinach and apple crumble, then you can do that. That's all right. But it'll just be helpful to the person next to you so that when they're writing something a bit more personal and important to them than rhubarb, well, some people there's not much more important than rhubarb and apple crumble, but if they're going to write something else, then they can feel less inhibited about doing so, and we'll collect them up in the doors on the way out. Well, let's get back to the outline, man's problem with sin. Man's problem with sin. For this is where we actually start in the context of the passage. We've been looking at chapters 1 to 3 over the last few weeks about this thing called sin, which is rebellion against God. That's the character of it. It's rebellion against it. It's rejecting God. It's ignoring God. It's saying, I know God's God, but I'm not going to have anything to do with him, except for when it suits me. I'm just going to live my life the way I want to without any reference to my Maker. And the problem is that it is universal. And that is what Paul has been arguing in these first few chapters. So, for example, chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. What shall then we conclude? Are we any better off? No, not at all. We have already argued, made the charge, that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written in the Old Testament, he then quotes Psalm 14, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks good. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Here is the argument of the whole Bible, as Paul keeps giving us lists of different verses from the Old Testament that show the point that all people everywhere have rebelled against God. In the passage that we're looking at today, verse 23 is still making that point. All have sinned. It is a universal phenomenon according to the Bible. And it's easy to check. We're easy to check around here to see if there's anybody in this room who hasn't told lies, anybody in this room who's never been envious of others, anybody in this room who's never been jealous, never done a rotten thing to someone else. I mean, it'd be easy to check and run an analysis, and I'm sure we'd find, as I've found in every other group I've ever tried it in, that it's true what the Bible is saying, that all people everywhere rebel against God's way of running their lives. It's not that there are some bad, bad, wicked, evil people and the rest of us are not so bad and there's some who are actually very good. The Bible says everybody, everywhere, rebels against God. The rebellion may express itself in different ways. For some of us it's lying, for others it's envy, for others it's stealing, for others it's cheating, for others it may reflect in different ways, but it will at heart be the same thing. Mankind everywhere chooses to live without God, chooses not to live God's way. The problem with sin, of course, is God's reaction to it. That is wrath, anger. It's partial in the first instance. It commences by treating us justly. We say, God, I want to run my life without you. And so God gives me exactly what I ask for. He says, off you go. You do it the way you want to. So when he gives me up to doing my own desires, I, of course, do those things which are evil by character, because I now have myself as God. It's a lie. And I live out my lie in self-centeredness. If I think I'm the most important person in my life, then I cannot be anything else but self-centered. Once I've got rid of God and set myself up as the ruler of my own life, then I am inevitably self-centered. And once we get a society made up of self-centered people, you get the chaos and the mess that you see the world is in today. And we see each and every part of the world is because we're all trying to run our own lives, doing our own things, under our own desires. And so God's wrath in the first place is partial. He gives man his head to make the mess of the world that he has made. But as a result, it is a very unjust place. Evil is not fairly dealt with. There are some monstrous acts which seem to go unpunished, indeed even rewarded. And there are other people who do not seem to do such monstrous things and who suffer terribly at the hands of other people. The world itself is a chaos rather than a just punishment, it would seem. And so people want to ask, well, look, if God is the God of justice, why doesn't he clean the mess up? Why does he allow the suffering that goes on for small children? Why does he allow the oppressors to get away, the tyrants to live in such comfort? Why? Where is this God of justice? And chapter 2 of this book, verses 5, verses 16, have said the day of judgment is coming. There is a day when God's wrath is going to be permanent, not partial. Permanent and impartial. It's going to be one which is going to be brought upon all people in its fullness. But the delay of this day of wrath, this day of judgment, leads us to presume that God is not angry, leads us to presume that our deeds are not wrong, leads us to presume that there won't be a judgment, even when death or disaster befalls us, trumpeting the warning that God is going to judge the world, the noise doesn't seem to reach our consciousness. Even when our own yearnings for justice and equity and fairness come from within us, yet it doesn't seem to reach our minds that this world is wrong and does need to be fixed up, and that God will fix it up one day, that God's wrath is coming. And so we keep on presuming that it really doesn't matter that I cheat the way I do, provided I can get away with it, and I can get away with it because I'm so smart. It doesn't matter that I really hate the other person, that I've said slanderous things about them, because I've got away with it. I've not had the zot of lightning come and strike me dead on the spot like you see in the comic strips, and therefore you can keep on doing these things. It doesn't really matter. Man's solution, though, for sin is false and phony. Our chief solution is that of morality. We think by doing works of the law we'll be all right with God if God is there and is concerned about what we're doing at all. We think by keeping rules we'll actually be okay with God. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm basically better than the person beside me, which just tells you that I hang around with lousy company. If you don't believe that, look at the person beside you now. There you go. It's very easy, isn't it, you see? Not perfect, but clearly better than the one beside me. Always better than my neighbour, provided I hang in the wrong company. We think that this kind of morality, that by doing good things, we will somehow be impressive to God. The essence of this is always boastfulness. It's about my achievements. This is why we hate Christians as much as we do. It's because Christians are such arrogant, boastful people. They really think they're all right with God. Now, because we think the way you get to be all right with God is by morality, then they're really saying that they're better than the rest of us, aren't they? They're actually going around saying that somehow they're more moral, they're more upright, they're kind of a better, kind of holier person. It sounds so dreadfully arrogant. But, of course, that's not what Christians believe at all. That's just to misunderstand Christianity totally. But it's easy to understand why people dislike Christians, because people think that God is going to judge us on the basis of being better, being at the right end of the standard deviation bell curve. You see, if I'm right up there, it doesn't matter that everybody fails, provided I'm up the right end, then I've passed. And seeing Christians think they've passed, they think they're up that end. They think they're better than me. It's also, of course, why people can never be sure of God's acceptance. Because it always sounds so arrogant. If I say, yes, I know I'm going to heaven of a certainty, then you say, well, how do you know that you're that good? How do you know you won't be rotten tomorrow? What makes you think that good? So everybody then goes into the false humility one. Well, I can't be sure that I'm going to heaven, but God wouldn't let a good bloke like me down, would he? I mean, like other people, he's got his little mates and he'll look after them one way or another. It's that kind of Crocodile Dundee view of how you get to heaven. But somehow you're okay because you've got a deal going with God. Now, this whole morality trip fails on so many points. Morality always fails because while it's high in principle, it's lousy in performance. To say that I believe in this moral principle and that moral principle, this great ethical theory and this great philosophy is an irrelevance. It's a question of what do I do? You can have the highest ethics in the world in your head, but what do you do in practice? Because God's not judging you by the basis of how clever your thoughts are, how moral and upright. He judges you on the basis of what you're like. And high ethics, high principles and low performance is a real bomb out. Morality fails because it creates arrogance in those who think they're successful, unreality in those who think they're successful, and depression in those of us who are truthful. Those of us who face up to what we're really like, it's depressing. The law of God, that ultimate pinnacle of morality that you get in something like the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the Jew boasted of because he had it. It was his. But it did them no good. Look at verse 20 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin. No one, notice that? No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. It's very clear what the Bible is saying, isn't it? Over and over again, non-Christians think Christians say that the way to heaven is by observing the law. But look at what the Bible is itself saying and what all Christians know to be the truth. No one will be right in God's sight by observing the law. Christianity is not morality. It is not observing the law, not even observing the law of God. Well, what does the law of God do for us? Well, the second half of that verse, rather what it does is make us conscious of our sinfulness. The law of God points out to me how sinful I am, points out to me what sin is. And so I go through life coveting other people's possessions, watching the beautiful big yachts going up and down the harbour and thinking about the lovely houses that overlook them and the nice Mercedes parked in the garage next to the Rolls and saying to myself, I want this, I want this, I want this. What does the law do? The law says you shall not covet. Now does that stop me wanting it? No. But it now tells me that that whole desiring and dreaming and wanting is actually sin. I didn't know that was sin until I read the law. Now that I've read the law, I find that that's sin. Why is it sin? Well, because it's antisocial. I want your possessions. Very antisocial. Huh? It's all self-centered, isn't it? I want those things for me. Right? What the law does is it teaches me what sin is. It identifies my sinfulness. It makes me conscious of sin, but it doesn't stop me sinning. By possessing the law, I will not be right with God. I will just know how wrong I am. That's all it does. It condemns me. So the Bible's view is all who sin will face the wrath of God, partially now, permanently one day. Secondly, all of us do sin. And therefore, thirdly, all of us are facing the wrath of God, both partially now and finally, permanently, impartially, one day. You may hope that the law will save you, but the Bible is also saying that no one is saved by the law, because the law itself only will condemn you. It only makes us conscious of our sin. And so we have a big problem with sin. Because what the Bible is saying is that we're all going to hell. But not only we have a big problem with it, God has a problem with sin also. God's problem is quite complex though. Firstly, his response to sin is rightly anger. Anger is not like your anger and my anger. We get angry because people frustrate us and we lose our temper. God doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't lose control. No, no. It's that rightful disgust and sorrow at what we have done, what we do to each other, what we do to his world, what we do to him. The anger that you and I do feel sometimes. We feel it when we read about children being bashed or wives being bashed or a pack rape case or the victims of a totalitarian government like the Pol Pot regime, who is reputed to have killed one third of the Kampucheans over a 3 or 4 year period of time. When you read the barbarism that takes place under a Stalin or in some parts of South Africa now, when you read of what's happening, then you rise up and say, it should not be like that. It is wrong. That anger that you have within you is the anger of God. It's a righteous anger. It's not peevish. It's not petulant. It's not just I'm losing my temper, I've been frustrated. It's a moral anger. It's a righteous anger. It's an anger that reflects the character of God. In fact, if you don't have it, there's something morally corrupt with you. If you can read what Hitler did to 6 million Jews in putting them in gas chambers and getting their gold fillings and all of it, you can read that kind of Holocaust and say, oh, well, you know, it's just all in the day's sport. Right? Well, you're no better than Adolf Hitler, are you? You're no better than that. And in fact, there is something as morally corrupt with a person who can think that way and feel that way as there is the person who shoves them in the gas chambers, isn't there? There is an anger that is right, and that is God's anger upon sin. But God has left sins unpunished. That's what's going to come out in today's passage in verse 25. God has left sins unpunished all these years. People have been going on doing things to each other and God hasn't stopped them. He hasn't struck them down on the spot. He's left the world to roll on in the mess that it's in. How can God leave sin unpunished? Or indeed, if he is going to save anybody, if he's going to actually pardon anybody, how can God pardon the guilty? You see, if he's going to come and fix up the world and all its mess, if he's going to be judging the world in wrath and impartiality, then who is going to go to hell? Everybody. That's what's going to happen. If he stands back and lets it roll on with sinners going unpunished, well, that's unjust. If he says, well, I'll save this one and that one, well, where is the justice in that? And so God's problem in his impartiality is that if he forgives all, there'll be no justice. If he forgives some, there'll be no justice. But if he forgives nobody, well, then sin has the last word and destroys the world. Then his creation has been totally thwarted. How can the just judge justify the guilty without losing his sense of justice? God has a problem with sin. The passage before us in verse 21, which we are now getting to, you'll be glad to know, soon. The passage before us is God's solution for sin. God's solution for sin. But to understand it, we not only need the background of what I've been saying so far, but we need to understand some of the technical terms that are involved. There's a series of technical terms, some drawn from the law courts, some from the slave markets, some from the temple. Stick these up in the overhead and I'll drop this light off so that you can see it more clearly. Got to get the right one there. Just in terms of getting these definitions right. From the law courts are the words just and righteous. Two sets of English words, one set of Greek words actually. Right, righteous, righteousness is exactly the same as the words just, justice, justify, justification. So if you look in verse 20, it translates it, therefore no one will be declared righteous. Declared righteous is exactly the same verb as occurs in verse 24 in the Greek text, and are justified freely by his grace. There's nothing wrong in the translation in translating the same word two different ways, because we've got two English words that mean exactly the same one Greek word. And so for variation, they slot them in differently from time to time. Perfectly accurate, but you may miss the point. To justify. What does it mean to justify? It means to acquit. It's a legal term. It's the judge's sentence of acquittal. His pronouncement that this person is right with me, right with the court, is free from any penalty. This one is all right with me. The second word or set of words you need to look at, it's only one word this time, is redemption. It comes from the slave market. Very common in the ancient world were slaves, and it means to purchase the freedom of a slave, of somebody or something. It's like our word to ransom. You're held in captivity by a hijacker. Somebody goes and pays the penalty so as to free you, so as to liberate you from the hijacker's captivity. There is the word to redeem. We still use the word, those of us who are poor enough. when we go to the pawnbroker and get back our hi-fi set, which we've had to hock there for a few months in order to pay the $250 to continue at university. And so what we do is we redeem our hi-fi set by paying over the price to free it, to liberate it from the pawnbroker. The third is the only one of the religious words. So far, those other two are not religious, you see, everyday words. The third one comes from the temple. It's the idea of sacrifice and particularly atonement. We know a bit about sacrifices. We don't use them much these days, the killing of an animal or the offering up of a cereal crop or something like that to God. The sacrifice of atonement, though, the word atonement means to make amends or to make reparation for wrong or injury. I come over to your place and I break one of your vases. And what am I going to do about it? Well, I can make some amends by saying sorry, or I can actually go out and buy another one and replace it for you, can't I? And what I'm doing in replacing that vase is I'm making reparation. I'm making amends. I insult you and come back to you later and say, I'm terribly sorry, I shouldn't have said that. It was very rude of me. Do forgive me. What am I doing? I'm making amends. I'm making atonement. It's to turn aside the anger of the injured party. To turn aside the anger is part of the idea of what is involved. In the Old Testament, there is the Day of Atonement. There is the sacrifice of a lamb. God says that sin deserves death. But the people of God were given this symbol of what Christ was coming to do. They were to confess their sins over the lamb, holding the head of the lamb and professing that they were sinful, and laying upon the lamb their sinfulness, and then doing to the lamb what God was to do to them, that is, to kill the lamb in their place. And that was a sacrifice of atonement. It was to appease the anger of God. There are a couple of other technical terms. Grace, which means generosity. And that's not just the thing you say before meals. It's generosity. It's the free gift, the undeserved, unmerited gift, which occurs in verse 24. And faith, or belief. Faith is not a technical term at all. It's just become that in modern English, I'm sorry to say. But in the New Testament, it's a very normal, everyday word, which means rely, depend, or trust. And we use those words in non-religious terms and categories today, and we should use, I think, translate the word faith by those words rather than faith, because today faith almost only ever means something religious, and people tend to think it's a kind of a zot experience, a kind of a super thing that happens to you, and the hair goes up in the back of your head and your eyeballs turn inwards and your brains are lost forever. And it's not like that. It just means to rely upon something, to trust something, to depend upon something. That's all it means. And we rely and depend and trust upon hundreds of things every day, don't we? So there's no such thing as a man without faith, a woman without faith. That's a nonsense. Because we rely upon it. Just thousands and thousands of things, depend upon thousands and thousands of things. And that's all that the word means. Now, how do we get right with God? Well, the single word answer that is in this passage is by Jesus. That is how we get right with God. By Jesus. And you'll see that word coming over and over again in the passage before us. Read verse 21-22. Now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's not by the law, because by the law no one will be made righteous. It's by Jesus and faith in him. And each of the images that is used, the law, the slave, the temple, each of the images is used about Jesus. So in verse 22, righteousness, justification, comes through Jesus. Verse 26, that those who are justified have been justified through Jesus. The one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus, verse 26. God's legal decision, you're right with me, you're okay with me, God's legal decision is given to those who trust in Jesus. Why? How? How does this work? Well, the answer is the second one, the slave market one, because of redemption. Look at verse 25 here. 24, rather. They are justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God has paid the penalty to free slaves. the slaves of sin is what is understood, although it's not spelled out there. It's not spelled out till the next verse or so. To redeem slaves by paying a price. What price? It's the price, Jesus. That is how the redemption has taken place. Jesus has ransomed us. He is the one who has paid the price to liberate us, to free us. How does this work? Well, verse 25 continues the idea. Verse 24, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. God presented him, that is Christ Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. It's the sacrifice of atonement. God made sacrifice for us. We don't make sacrifice for ourselves, because that would be us obeying the law and trying to get ourselves to heaven again. God makes sacrifice for us. God presented his son, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. And so his blood was shed for me and for you in our place. Christ paid the penalty for me as a ransom in my place to liberate me from the wrath of God. So God could look at me and say, that one has been paid for. I've got nothing against that man, nothing against that woman, nothing against that child, nothing against that old person, because their crimes have been paid for. You say, how have they been paid for? They've been paid for by Jesus. That's how they've been paid for. And so they are free. They are liberated because they have been ransomed from the condemnation of the law, ransomed from their sinfulness. The debt is paid in full, and so they are right with me. Stop and think it through for a moment here. What is being meant here by this? I found a lovely illustration that I used earlier this year in campus Bible study. I'll use it again now. We won't bother with the hymn, thanks, Scott. We'll use another one. Dr. Paul White writes in his book, it captures it beautifully, really, the idea. He knew of the deputy police commissioner, a man called W.J. Lawrence. And he said one night he was caught speeding. He was doing 42 miles per hour, and in the old days when it was only 30 miles per hour, and was caught fair and square. The next day, a policeman turned up to his door and presented him with a receipt and a note. And when he read the note, it said this. It came from the police commissioner, his friend. Dear Paul, I see you were booked for driving at 42 miles per hour and that you admitted your guilt. I could not strike your name off the report. That would have been unjust and illegal. But I could and did pay your fine for you. I'm sure you will see the analogy clearly. And he does. Still writes it up in his book a couple of years later, many years later. See, it's a beautiful analogy, isn't it? You can't wipe out the fine. You can't say sin's not sin. What's 6 million Jews amongst you and me, Adolf? Right? Doesn't really matter. Now, you can't just say sin doesn't matter and maintain justice and righteousness and his position as God and the judge of all the earth. And so he can't then just say, all right, we go free. But he can do something else, and he does. That is, to come from the bench and to pay the price for you, so that this person can go free, because what was owing has been paid by the judge himself. That is the character of what Jesus is doing. That is the justification. Here is God's solution. And you see, it solves God's problem. Verse 25, it solves God's problem. He did this to demonstrate his own justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished, but he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and to be the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. His own justice is upheld, isn't it? Because the penalty has been paid by him. His own justice is upheld, and at the same time he can say to people, you are justified, you are all right, you are right with me. I know you've done the wrong thing, but the penalty has been paid. I've paid it for you. And so his justice has been preserved while he justifies those who are guilty. And so it solves man's problem, which of course is more important to us, although it's not really, because now my crime is paid for.
Not because I'm good or because I'm Jewish or because I'm law-keeping, but because God is merciful and gracious. My crime has been paid for. Not because I've done something, but because God has done something for me. Indeed, what a thing he has done for me. Now I can be right with God even though I've done dreadful deeds. And now, of course, my whole life is transformed because now I can face them. I can admit them. I don't have to hide from them. I don't have to pretend that I'm really very good. I don't have to pretend to you or to me or anybody else. I can tell you what a rat I am, what a louse I am, because I know I am. I know what I've done and what I've thought. I know where I've been. I know those things. I'm not proud of them, but I'm no longer fearful of them because I know they've been paid for. The penalty has been completely paid for. I am right with God. Not I will be, but I am now. I can now, therefore, be certain of my eternal life. Not because I get there on the merits of my achievements, but because I get there on the merits of somebody else's achievements. And so, let's look at man's response to God's solution. Firstly, there's no boasting, you see. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, you can't exclude it on that basis, but on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Understood. I am going to heaven of an absolute certainty. That is not a boast. Because the basis upon which I get there is, I am a wretched sinner who deserves to go to hell, but God has paid the price for me. And not for me only, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, there's no boasting in it, is it? The only thing I have contributed to my eternal salvation is sin. The sin from which I've been saved. That's the only thing I've contributed. There's no boasting, is there? It is excluded on this principle. Secondly, the fundamental response to what God has done in Christ Jesus is faith. It's not me, but Christ. It's not what I do, but what Christ has done. When I come to stand before the judgment seat of God, I'm not going to stand there and say, well, God, look, I really am good enough. I should be accepted because I'm deep down okay. I'm standing before the judgment seat of God and saying, I am unworthy, but your son has died for me. One man, you see, has faith in himself, doesn't he? That he is good enough. The other man has faith in Jesus Christ, that he has died for him. There is the difference. Both men have faith. One has faith in Jesus, one has faith in self. I either trust myself or I trust Jesus. And so throughout this whole passage, there is this sense of faith. Verse 22, this righteousness comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Verse 26, he justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from observing the law. Christians are not good people, Christians are forgiven people. Forgiven because of Jesus Christ, in whom they trust. Who then can be justified? All can be justified. Anyone can be justified. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. No matter how far down the track you've gone in degradation, you can find mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter whether you know the law of God off by heart or have only got a passing acquaintance with it. You can be saved and justified because of what Jesus has done for you. He is the God of all, and therefore his salvation is open to all, he argues in verse 29 and 30. But it's all who have faith in Jesus. There is the limitation. Those who put their trust, their lives, their eternity, their place with God in Jesus' hands. Jesus has done it. It's got to do with our response to that, hasn't it? And so we finish with prayer. Because here is the power of God in my message. Here is the power of God. If you believe what is said, if you believe what is said, and put your faith in Jesus, then God declares you right with him. If you do not believe what I say, or if you do believe it but do not put your faith in Jesus, then you continue in your sin under the wrath of God. What are we going to do about it? Well, for some of us, We really can't do anything much about it at this stage of the game because we don't know very much. Not heard about Christianity, some of us not for many years. Really don't know if it's true or not. Still thinking about it. What can we do? Well, it'd be silly to step in now and put your faith in Jesus Christ, in whom you don't really know very much about him. I think it's a silly act myself. I believe it's a right act, but a silly act. You can do the right thing for silly reasons, can't you? And you're doing things for very silly reasons. And so I'd encourage you to find out more. How? Well, you can ask questions on the card. Put down a comment. Tick the little box about I'd like to meet with someone to investigate it further. Costs you nothing except the time and the effort to investigate. But if what I'm saying is true, then you're going to hell. And I'm believing in hell and meaning it. If what I'm saying is true, that's where you are heading. Because all mankind is heading there, and you're part of mankind. Now, have you noticed that lately or not? That's where you're going. And therefore, it's worth investigating. Because if what I'm saying is true, you needn't go there. And so it's worth investigating. Don't just jump in, investigate. We're happy to sell you some books we've got down in the chaplains if you'd like. We're going to be down here for a cup of tea or coffee. Come down and talk to us further if you like. Write some questions if you want to do that. Tick the box about investigating further. But many people know it is true. They know they're not right with God, and they know they need to get right with God. What do you need to do? Well, that's the prayer on the back, isn't it? So just turn over the back of the card now, will you? And I'm going to lead in this prayer. I'm going to be praying it out loud and ask you to pray it in your own mind to God, or words to this effect. You'll see there's three parts to the prayer. The first part of the first paragraph is the admitting that you are indeed guilty, like Paul White, who said, "I did drive too fast." The second part of the prayer is in the first couple of sentences of the second paragraph, which thanks God for sending Jesus as that ransom to redeem us so that we might be able to be justified as the atoning sacrifice who will turn aside God's wrath from us. The last part, the last sentence, "Please forgive me. Please change me that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master." That is the prayer appealing to God for mercy on the basis of Jesus. If you pray this prayer today, or you know you're not right with God and you want to get right with God, then when you come to fill in the card, you'll see on the other side, just next to your name, there is a box right up the top right-hand corner. And I'd like you to just tick that box to indicate to us that you know you're not right with God and you want to become right with God, or that you've just become right with God because you've put your faith in Jesus for the first time. Because people in that position are people in particular we'd like to spend some time talking with to help you in those steps that you're taking. Well, let's spend a moment in prayer, shall we? And if you're not right with God and you know that you want to become right with him in Jesus, join me in this prayer in the quietness of your own mind. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called your child. I don't deserve the gift of eternal life, for I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me. Thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.